Chapter 22. Luke 22:1-13. The Last Supper. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. The chapter which opens with these verses begins Luke's account of our Lord's sufferings and death. No part of the Gospels is so important as this. The death of Christ was the life of the world. No part of our Lord's history is so fully given by all the Gospel writers as this. Only two of them describe the circumstances of Christ's birth. All four dwell minutely on Christ's death. And of all the four, no one supplies us with such full and interesting details as Luke. We see firstly in these verses that high offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. We read that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious teachers of the Jewish nation. The very men who ought to have welcomed the Messiah were the men who conspired to kill him. The very teachers who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat. They claimed to be guides to the blind and lights to those who are in darkness. Romans 2:19. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. They were, most of them, in direct succession and descent from Aaron. Yet they were the very men who crucified the Lord of glory. With all their boasted knowledge, they were far more ignorant than the few Galilean fishermen who followed Christ. Let us beware of attaching an excessive importance to Christian ministers because of their office. Ordination and religious office confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown and the greatest practical abuses have been introduced into the church by ordained men. Yes, respect is undoubtedly due to high official position. Order and discipline ought not to be forgotten. The teaching and counsel of regularly appointed teachers ought not to be lightly refused. But there are limits beyond which we must not go. We must never allow the blind to lead us into the ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests and scribes to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. Is it scriptural? Is it true? This is the only question. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah 8:20. We see, secondly, in these verses, how far men may fall after making a high profession. We read that the second step toward our Lord's crucifixion was the treachery of one of the 12 apostles. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. These words are particularly solemn. To be tempted by Satan is bad enough. To be sifted, buffeted, and led captive by him is truly terrible. But when Satan enters into a man and dwells in him, the man becomes indeed a child of hell. Judas Iscariot ought to be a standing beacon to the Church of Christ. This man, be it remembered, was one of our Lord's chosen apostles. He followed our Lord during the whole course of his ministry. He forsook all for Christ's sake. He heard Christ preach and saw Christ's miracles. He preached himself. He spoke like the other apostles. There was nothing about him to distinguish him from Peter, James, and John. He was never suspected of being unsound at heart. And yet, this man turns out at length to be a hypocrite, betrays his master, helps his enemies to deliver him up to death, and dies as the son of perdition. John 17:12. These are fearful things, but they are true. Let the recollection of Judas Iscariot constrain every professing Christian to pray much for humility. Let us often say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Psalm 139:23, King James Version. At best, we have but a faint conception of the deceitfulness of our hearts. The lengths to which men may go in religion and yet be without saving grace is far greater than we suppose. We see, thirdly, in these verses, the enormous power of the love of money. We are told that when Judas went to the chief priests and offered to betray his master, they agreed to give him money. That little sentence reveals the secret of this wretched man's fall. He was fond of money, and he had doubtless heard our Lord's solemn warning, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Luke 12:15. But he had either forgotten it or given it no heed. Greed was the rock on which he made shipwreck. Greed was the ruin of his soul. We needn't wonder that Paul called the love of money a root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. The history of the church is full of mournful proofs that it is one of the choicest weapons of Satan for corrupting and spoiling professors of religion. Gehazi, Ananias, and Sapphira are names which naturally come to our minds. But of all proofs, there is none so melancholy as the one before us. For money, a chosen apostle sold the best and most loving of masters. For money, Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Let us watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease and often far nearer to us than we suppose. A poor man is just as liable to it as a rich man. It is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. Let us be content with what we have. Hebrews 13:5. We never know what we might do if we became suddenly rich. It is a striking fact that there is only one prayer in all the book of Proverbs, and that one of the three petitions in that prayer is the wise request, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." Proverbs 30:8. We see, lastly, in these verses, the close connection between our Lord Jesus Christ's death and the feast of the Passover. Four times we are reminded here that the evening before his crucifixion was the time of the great Jewish feast. It was the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. We cannot doubt that the time of our Lord's crucifixion was overruled by God. His perfect wisdom and controlling power arranged that the Lamb of God should die at the very time when the Passover lamb was being slain. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus was the true sacrifice to which every Passover lamb had been pointing for 1,500 years. What the death of the lamb had been to Israel in Egypt, Jesus' death was to be to sinners all over the world. The safety which the blood of the Passover lamb had provided for Israel, Jesus' blood was to provide far more abundantly for all who believed in him. Let us never forget the sacrificial character of Christ's death. Let us reject with abhorrence the modern notion that it was nothing more than a noble instance of self-sacrifice and self-denial. It was this, no doubt, but it was something far higher, deeper, and more important than this. It was an atoning sacrifice for man's transgression. It was the killing of the true Passover lamb through whose death destruction is warded off from sinners believing on him. Christ, our Passover, says Paul, also has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let us grasp that truth firmly and never let it go. Luke 22:14-23, the Last Supper continued. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. These verses contain Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is a passage which every true Christian will always read and listen to with deep interest. How astonishing it seems that an ordinance so beautifully simple at its first appointment should have been obscured and mystified by man's inventions. What a painful proof it is of human corruption that some of the most bitter controversies which have disturbed the church have been concerning the table of the Lord. Great indeed is the ingenuity of man in perverting God's gifts. The ordinance that should have been for his wealth is too often made an occasion of stumbling. We should notice, for one thing, in these verses, that the principal object of the Lord's Supper was to remind Christians of Christ's death for sinners. In appointing the Lord's Supper, Jesus distinctly tells his disciples that they were to do what they did in remembrance of me. In one word, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is eminently a commemorative ordinance. The bread that the believer eats at the Lord's table is intended to remind him of Christ's body given to death on the cross for his sins. The wine that he drinks is intended to remind him of Christ's blood shed to make atonement for his transgressions. The whole ordinance was meant to keep fresh in his memory the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the satisfaction which that sacrifice made for the sin of the world. The two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute under lively emblems. They were to be a visible sermon, appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundational truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. We shall do well to keep this simple view of the Lord's Supper steadily in mind. There is, of course, no doubt that a special blessing is attached to a worthy use of it, as well as to the worthy use of every ordinance appointed by Christ. But that there is any other means by which Christians can eat Christ's body and drink Christ's blood except by faith, we must always steadily deny. He who comes to the Lord's table with faith in Christ may confidently expect to have his faith increased by receiving the bread and wine. But he who comes without faith has no right to expect a blessing. Empty he comes to the ordinance, and empty he will go away. The less mystery and obscurity we attach to the Lord's Supper, the better will it be for our souls. We should reject with abhorrence the unscriptural notion that there is any sacrifice in it, that the substance of the bread and wine is at all changed, or that the mere formal act of receiving the sacrament can do any good to the soul. We should cling firmly to the great principle laid down at its institution, that the Lord's Supper is eminently a commemorative ordinance, and that reception of it without faith and a thankful remembrance of Christ's death can do us no good. The words of the Church Catechism are wise and true. The Lord's Supper was ordained for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ. The declaration of the Articles is clear and distinct. The means whereby the body of Christ is received and taken in the supper is faith. The exhortation of the prayer book points out the only way in which we can feed on Christ. Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Last but not least, the caution of the homily is most instructive. Let us take heed lest of the memory of the Lord's Supper be made into a sacrifice. We should notice, for another thing, in these verses, that the observance of the Lord's Supper is a duty binding on all true Christians. The words of our Lord on this point are direct and emphatic. Do this in remembrance of me. To suppose, as some do, that these words are only an injunction to the apostles and all ministers to administer the Lord's Supper to others is a thoroughly unsatisfactory interpretation. The obvious sense of the words is a general precept to all disciples. The command before us is overlooked to a fearful extent. Myriads of members of Christian churches never go to the Lord's table. They would be ashamed, perhaps, to be known as open breakers of the Ten Commandments. Yet they are not ashamed of breaking a plain command of Christ. They appear to think there is no great sin in not partaking of the Lord's Supper. They seem utterly unconscious of the fact that if they had lived in the days of the apostles, they would not have been reckoned Christians at all. The subject, no doubt, is one on which we must beware of mistakes. It is not, of course, to be desired that every baptized person should receive the Lord's Supper as a mere matter of form. It is an ordinance that was intended for the spiritual living and not for those dead in sins. But when we see vast numbers of churchgoers never going to the Lord's table and no way ashamed of their neglect of the sacrament, then it is clear that there is something very wrong in the state of the churches. It is a sign either of widespread ignorance or of callous indifference to a divine precept. When such multitudes of baptized people habitually break a command of Christ, we cannot doubt that Christ is displeased. What are we doing ourselves? This, after all, is the point that concerns us. Do we stay away from the Lord's Supper under a vague notion that there is no great necessity for receiving it? If we hold such an opinion, then the sooner we give it up, the better. A plain precept of God's own Son is not to be trifled with in this way. Do we stay away from the Lord's Supper because we are not fit to be partakers of it? If we do, then let us thoroughly understand that we are not fit to die. If we are unfit for the Lord's table, then we are unfit for heaven, and unprepared for the judgment day, and not ready to meet God. Surely this is a most serious state of things. But the words before us are clear and explicit. Christ gives us a plain command. If we willfully disobey it, then we are in danger of ruining our souls. If we are not fit to obey it, then we ought to repent without delay. Let us notice, lastly, who were the partakers at the first appointment of the Lord's Supper. They were not all holy. They were not all believers. Luke informs us that the traitor Judas Iscariot was one of them. The words of our Lord admit of no other fair interpretation. Behold, he says, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. The lesson of these words is deeply important. They show us that we must not regard all partakers as true believers and sincere servants of Christ. The evil and good will be found side by side even at the Lord's Supper. No discipline can possibly prevent it. They show us, furthermore, that it is foolish to stay away from the Lord's Supper because some partakers are unconverted, or to leave a church because some of its members are unsound. The wheat and the tares will grow together until the harvest. Our Lord himself tolerated a Judas at the first Lord's Supper that ever took place. The servant of God must not pretend to be more exclusive than his master. Let him see to his own heart and leave others to answer for themselves to God. And now, if we are not partakers, then let us ask ourselves as we leave this passage, why are we not? What satisfactory reason can we possibly give for neglecting a plain command of Christ? May we never rest until we have looked this inquiry in the face. If we are partakers, then let us take heed that we receive the sacrament worthily. The sacraments have a wholesome effect and operation in those alone who worthily receive them. Let us often inquire whether we repent and believe and strive to live holy lives. So living, we need not be afraid to eat of that bread and drink of that cup which the Lord has commanded to be received. Luke 22:24-30. Who is the greatest? And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let us observe in this passage how firmly pride and love of preeminence can stick to the hearts of Christian men. We are told that there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. The strife was one which had been rebuked by our Lord on a former occasion. The ordinance which the disciples had just been receiving and the circumstances under which they were assembled made the strife particularly inappropriate. And yet, at this very season, the last quiet time they could spend with their master before his death, this little flock begins a dispute as to who should be the greatest. Such is the heart of man, ever weak, ever deceitful, ever ready, even at its best times, to turn aside to what is evil. The sin before us is a very old one. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Thousands imagine that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal of theirs more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed can be found who rejoice heartily in a neighbor's promotion over their own heads. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought that their own merit was greater than his. Let us live on our guard against this great evil if we make any profession of serving Christ. The harm that it has done to the Church of Christ is far beyond calculation. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others and to be content with the lowest place for ourselves. The rule given to the Philippians should be often before our eyes. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. The example of John the Baptist is a bright instance of the spirit at which we should aim. He said of our Lord, He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. Let us observe, secondly, in this passage, the striking account which our Lord gives of true Christian greatness. He tells his disciples that the worldly standard of greatness was the exercise of lordship and authority. But, he says, it is not this way with you, But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And then he enforces this principle by the mighty fact of his own example. I am among you as the one who serves. Usefulness in the world and church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness on earth. These are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who doesn't seek his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all, and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives. But while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Let us follow after greatness of this sort if we desire to prove ourselves to be Christ's servants. Let us not be content with clear head knowledge and loud lip profession and keen insight into controversy and fervent zeal for the interests of our own party. Let us see that we minister to the needs of a sin-burdened world and do good to bodies and souls. Blessed be God, the greatness which Christ commended is within the reach of all. Not all have learning or abilities or money, but all can minister to the happiness of those around them by passive or by active graces. All can be useful and all can be kind. There is a grand reality in constant kindness. It makes the men of the world think. Let us observe, thirdly, in this passage, our Lord's gracious commendation of his disciples. He said to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." There is something very striking in these words of praise. We know the weakness and infirmity of our Lord's disciples during the whole period of his earthly ministry. We find him frequently reproving their ignorance and lack of faith. He knew full well that within a few hours they were all going to forsake him. But here we find him graciously dwelling on one good point in their conduct and holding it up to the perpetual notice of his church. They had been faithful to their master, notwithstanding all their faults. Their hearts had been right, whatever had been their mistakes. They had clung to him in the day of his humiliation when the great and noble were against him. They had remained true to him in his time of trial. Let us rest our souls on the comfortable thought that the mind of Christ is always the same. If we are true believers, then let us know that he looks at our graces more than at our faults, that he pities our infirmities, and that he will not deal with us according to our sins. Never had a master such poor, weak servants as believers are to Christ, but never had servants such a compassionate and tender master as Christ is to believers. Surely we cannot love him too well. We may come short in many things. We may fail in knowledge and courage and faith and patience. We may stumble many times. But one thing let us always do. Let us love the Lord Jesus with heart and soul and mind and strength. Whatever others do, let us remain true to him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Happy is he who can say with Peter, however humbled and ashamed, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." John 21:15. Let us observe, lastly, what a glorious promise our Lord holds out to his faithful disciples. He says, "I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These words were our Lord's parting legacy to his little flock. He knew that in a few hours his ministry among them would be ended. He winds it up by a wonderful declaration of good things laid up in store for them. We may not perhaps see the full meaning of every part of the promise. It is enough for us to know that our Lord promised his 11 faithful ones glory, honour, and rewards far exceeding anything they had done for him. They had gone a little way with him, like Barzillai with David, and done a little for him. He assures them that they shall have a recompense worthy of a king in the eternal world. Let us leave the whole passage with the cheering thought that the wages which Christ will give to his believing people will be far out of proportion to anything they have done for him. Their tears will be found in his bottle. Their smallest desires to do good will be found recorded. Their weakest efforts to glorify him will be found written in his book of remembrance. Not a cup of cold water shall miss its reward. Luke 22:31-38. Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. We learn from these verses what a fearful enemy the devil is to believers. We read that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He was near Christ's flock, though they saw him not. He was longing to accomplish their ruin, though they knew it not. The wolf does not crave the blood of the lamb more than the devil desires the destruction of souls. The personality, activity, and power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. This is he who brought sin into the world at the beginning by tempting Eve. This is he who is described in the book of Job as roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. This is he whom our Lord calls the ruler of this world, a murderer and a liar. This is he whom Peter compares to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is he whom John speaks of as the accuser of our brethren. This is he who is ever working evil in the churches, catching away good seed from the hearts of hearers, sowing tares amid the wheat, stirring up persecutions, suggesting false doctrines, and fomenting divisions. The world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden and a clog. But there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, subtle, experienced enemy, the devil. If we believe the Bible, let us not be ashamed to believe that there is a devil. It is a dreadful proof of the hardness and blindness of unconverted men that they can jest and speak lightly of Satan. If we profess to have any real religion, let us be on our guard against the devil's evil schemes. The enemy who overthrew David and Peter and assaulted Christ himself is not an enemy to be taken lightly. He is very subtle. He has studied the heart of man for 6,000 years. He can approach us under the garb of an angel of light. We have need to watch and pray and put on the whole armor of God. It is a blessed promise that if we resist him, then he will flee from us. It is a still more blessed thought that when the Lord comes, he will bruise Satan under our feet and bind him in eternal chains. James 4, 7, Romans 16, 20. We learn, secondly, in these verses, one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. We read that our Lord said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It was owing to Christ's intercession that Peter did not entirely fall away. The continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty and his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares and his heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God, whoever lives to make intercession for him. There is a watchful advocate who is daily pleading for him, seeing all his daily necessities and obtaining daily supplies of mercy and grace for his soul. His grace never altogether dies because Christ always lives to intercede for him. Hebrews 7:25. If we are true Christians, we shall find it essential to our comfort in religion to have clear views of Christ's priestly office and intercession. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. Let us beware of regarding Jesus only as someone who died for us. Let us never forget that he is alive forevermore. Paul bids us to especially remember that he is risen again and is at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. The work that he does for his people is not yet over. He is still appearing in the presence of God for them and doing for their souls what he did for Peter. His present life for them is just as important as his death on the cross was 1800 years ago. Christ lives, and therefore true Christians shall also live. We learn, thirdly, from these verses, the duty incumbent on all believers who receive special mercies from Christ. We read that our Lord said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It is one of God's particular attributes that he can bring good out of evil. He can cause the weaknesses and infirmities of some members of his church to work together for the benefit of the whole body of his people. He can make the fall of a disciple the means of fitting him to be the strengthener and upholder of others. Have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercy been raised to newness of life? Then surely we are just the men who ought to deal gently with our brethren. We should tell them from our own experience what an evil and bitter thing is sin. We should caution them against trifling with temptation. We should warn them against pride and presumption and neglect of prayer. We should tell them of Christ's grace and compassion if they have fallen. Above all, we should deal with them humbly and meekly, remembering what we ourselves have gone through. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if Christians were more ready to do good works of this kind. There are only too many believers who never encourage their brethren. They seem to have no Saviour to tell of, and no story of grace to report. They chill the hearts of those they meet, rather than warm them. They weaken rather than strengthen. These things ought not to be so. We learn, lastly, from these verses, that the servant of Christ ought to use all reasonable means in doing his master's work. We read that our Lord said to his disciples, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." It is safest to take these remarkable words in a proverbial sense. They apply to the whole period of time between our Lord's first and second comings. Until our Lord comes again, believers are to make a diligent use of all the faculties which God has implanted in them. They are not to expect miracles to be worked in order to save them trouble. They are not to expect bread to fall into their mouths if they will not work for it. They are not to expect difficulties to be surmounted and enemies to be overcome if they will not wrestle and struggle and take pains. They are to remember that the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 10:4. We shall do well to lay to heart our Lord's words in this place, and to act habitually on the principle which they contain. Let us labor and toil and give and speak and act and write for Christ, as if all depended on our exertions. And yet, let us never forget that success depends entirely on God's blessing. To expect success by our own money bag and sword is pride and self-righteousness. But to expect success without the money bag and the sword is presumption and fanaticism. Let us do as Jacob did when he met his brother Esau. He used all innocent means to conciliate and appease him. But when he had done all, he then spent all night in prayer. Genesis 32:1-24. Luke 22:39-46. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The verses before us contain Luke's account of our Lord's agony in the garden. It is a passage of Scripture which we should always approach with particular reverence. The history which it records is one of the depths of God. While we read or listen to it, the words of Exodus should come across our minds. "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Exodus 3:5. We see, firstly, in this passage, an example of what believers ought to do in time of trouble. The great head of the church himself supplies the pattern. We are told that when he came to the Mount of Olives the night before he was crucified, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. It is a striking fact that both the Old and New Testaments give one and the same remedy for bearing trouble. What does the book of Psalms say? "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you." Psalm 50:15. What does the apostle James say? "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." James 5:13. Prayer is the remedy which Jacob used when he feared his brother Esau. Prayer is the remedy which Job used when property and children were suddenly taken from him. Prayer is the remedy which Hezekiah used when Sennacherib's threatening letter arrived. And prayer is the remedy which the Son of God himself was not ashamed to use in the days of his flesh. In the hour of his mysterious agony, he prayed. If we want comfort in affliction, then let us take care that we use our Master's remedy. Whatever other means of relief we use, let us pray. The first friend we should turn to ought to be God. The first message we should send ought to be to the throne of grace. No depression of spirits must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us speechless. It is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false excuses for keeping silent before God. Let us beware of the temptation to brood sullenly over our wounds. If we can say nothing else, we can say, "I am oppressed, be my security." Isaiah 38:14. We see, secondly, in these verses, what kinds of prayers a believer ought to make to God in time of trouble. Once more, the Lord Jesus himself provides a model for his people. We are told that he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. yet not my will, but yours be done. He who spoke these words, we must remember, had two distinct natures in one person. He had a human will as well as a divine will. When he said, not my will, he meant that will which he had as a man, with a body, flesh and blood like our own. The language used by our blessed Master in this place shows exactly what should be the spirit of a believer's prayer in his distress. Like Jesus, he should tell his desires openly to his heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before him. But, like Jesus, he should do it all with an entire submission to the will of God. He should never forget that there may be wise and good reasons for his affliction. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with the saving clause, if you are willing. He should wind up all with a meek confession, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. Submission of will, like this, is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything, if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission so needful as in the day of sorrow, and in nothing does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayers for relief. He who can say from his heart, when a bitter cup is before him, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, has attained a high position in the school of God. We see, thirdly, in these verses, an example of the exceeding guilt and sinfulness of sin. We are meant to learn this in Christ's agony and bloody sweat, and all the mysterious distress of body and mind which the passage describes. The lesson at first sight may not be clear to a careless reader of the Bible, but the lesson is there. How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mental and bodily, which he manifestly endured? There is only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin, which then began to press upon him in a particular manner. He had undertaken to be sin on our behalf, to become a curse for us, and to allow our iniquities to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, Isaiah 53:6. It was the enormous weight of these iniquities which made him suffer such agony. It was the sense of the world's guilt pressing him down which made even the eternal Son of God sweat great drops of blood and drew from him loud crying and tears. Hebrews 5:7. The cause of Christ's agony was man's sin. We must beware jealously of the modern notion that our blessed Lord's life and death were nothing more than a great example of self-sacrifice. Such a notion throws darkness and confusion over the whole gospel. It dishonors the Lord Jesus and represents him as less resigned to death than many a modern martyr. We must cling firmly to the old scriptural doctrine that Christ was bearing our sins both in the garden and on the cross. No other doctrine can ever explain the passage before us or satisfy the conscience of guilty man. Would we see the sinfulness of sin in its true colors? Would we learn to hate sin with a godly hatred? Would we know something of the intense misery of souls in hell? Would we understand something of the unspeakable love of Christ? Would we comprehend Christ's ability to sympathize with those who are in trouble? Then let the agony in the garden come often into our minds. The depth of that agony may give us some idea of our debt to Christ. We see, lastly, in these verses, an example of the feebleness of the best of saints. We are told that while our Lord was in agony, his disciples fell asleep. In spite of a plain injunction to pray and a plain warning against temptation, the flesh overcame the spirit. While Christ was sweating great drops of blood, his apostles slept. Passages like these are very instructive. We ought to thank God that they have been written for our learning. They are meant to teach us humility. When apostles can behave in this way, then the Christian who thinks he can stand should take heed lest he fall. They are meant to reconcile believers to death and make them long for that glorious body which they will have when Christ returns. Then, and not until then, shall we be able to wait upon God without bodily weariness and to serve him day and night in his temple. Luke 22:47-53. Jesus arrested. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." We should learn, for one thing, from these verses, that the worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love for Christ. We read and hear that when the traitor Judas brought the enemies of Christ to capture him, he betrayed him with a kiss. He made a pretense of affection and respect at the very moment when he was about to deliver his master into the hands of his deadliest enemies. Conduct like this, unfortunately, is not without its parallels. The pages of history record many an instance of enormous wickedness done under the garb of religion. The name of God has too often been pressed into the service of persecution, treachery, and crime. When Jezebel wanted Naboth killed, she ordered a fast to be proclaimed, and false witnesses to accuse him of cursing God and the king. 1 Kings 21:9-10. When the Catholic Church led a crusade against the Christians in southern France, they were ordered to be murdered and pillaged as an act of service to Christ. When the Spanish Inquisition tortured and burned Christians, they justified their abominable dealings by a profession of zeal for God's truth. The false apostle Judas Iscariot has never lacked successors and imitators. There have always been men ready to betray Christ with a kiss and willing to deliver the gospel to its enemies under a show of respect. Conduct like this, we need not doubt, is utterly abominable in the sight of God. To injure the cause of religion under any circumstances is a great sin, but to injure it while we pretend to show kindness is the blackest of crimes. To betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness, but to betray him with a kiss proves a man to have become a very child of hell. We should learn, for another thing, from these verses, that it is much easier to fight a little for Christ than to endure hardship and go to prison and death for his sake. We read that when our Lord's enemies drew near to capture him, one of his disciples struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Yet the zeal of that disciple was very short-lived. His courage soon died away. The fear of man overcame him. By and by, when our Lord was led away as a prisoner, he was led away alone. The disciple who was so ready to fight and smite with the sword had actually forsaken his master and fled. The lesson before us is deeply instructive. To suffer patiently for Christ is far more difficult than to work actively. To sit still and endure calmly is much harder than to stir about and take part in the battle. Crusaders will always be found more numerous than martyrs. The passive graces of religion are far more rare and precious than the active graces. Work for Christ may be done from many spurious motives, from excitement, from emulation, from a party spirit, or from love of praise. suffering for Christ will seldom be endured from any but one motive. That motive is the grace of God. We shall do well to remember these things in forming our estimate of the comparative grace of professing Christians. We greatly err if we suppose that those who do public work and preach and speak and write and fill the eyes of the church are those who are most honorable in God's sight. Such men are often far less esteemed by Him than some poor unknown believer who has been lying for years on his back, enduring pain without a murmur. Their public efforts, perhaps, will prove at last to have brought less glory to Christ than His patience, and to have done less good than His prayers. The grand test of grace is patient suffering. "I will show him," said the Lord Jesus, "how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:16. Peter, we may be sure, did far less good when he drew his sword and cut off a man's ear than he did when he stood calmly before the council as a prisoner and said, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Acts 4:20. We should learn, lastly, from these verses, that the time during which evil is permitted to triumph is fixed and limited by God. We read that our Lord said to his enemies when they captured him, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." The sovereignty of God over everything done upon earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work. They can do nothing without his permission. But this is not all. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to begin, and they cannot stir one moment after God commands them to stop. The very worst of Satan's instruments are working in chains. The devil could not touch Job's property or person until God allowed him to. He could not prevent Job's prosperity from returning when God's designs on Job were accomplished. Our Lord's enemies could not capture and slay him until the appointed hour of his weakness arrived. Nor yet could they prevent his rising again when the hour came in which he was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. When he was led forth to Calvary, it was their hour. When he rose victorious from the grave, it was his hour. The verses before us throw light on the history of believers in ages gone by, from the time of the apostles down to the present day. They have often been severely oppressed and persecuted, but the hand of their enemies has never been allowed entirely to prevail. The hour of their trials has generally been followed by a season of light. The triumph of their enemies has never been entire and complete. They have had their hour, but they've had no more. After the persecution of Stephen came the conversion of Paul. After the martyrdom of John Huss came the German Reformation. After the persecution by Bloody Mary came the establishment of English Protestantism. The longest night has had its morning. The sharpest winters have been followed by spring. The heaviest storms have been followed by blue sky. Let us take comfort in these words of our Lord in looking forward to our own future lives. If we are followers of Christ, then we shall have our hour of trial, and it may be a long hour, too. But we may rest assured that the darkness shall not last one moment longer than God sees fit for us. In His good time it shall vanish away. At evening time there shall be light. Finally, let us take comfort in these words of our Lord in looking forward to the future history of the church and the world. Clouds and darkness may gather round the ark of God. Persecutions and tribulations may assail the people of God. The last days of a church and world will probably be their worst days. But the hour of trial, however grievous, will have an end. Even at the worst, we may boldly say, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near." Romans 13:12. Luke 22:54-62. Peter denies Jesus. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The verses we have now heard describe the fall of the Apostle Peter. It is a passage which is deeply humbling to the pride of man, but singularly instructive to true Christians. The fall of Peter has been a beacon to the church, and has probably preserved myriads of souls from destruction. It is a passage which supplies strong proof that the Bible is inspired and that Christianity is from God. If the Christian religion had been the invention of uninspired men, then its first historians would never have told us that one of the chief apostles denied his master 3 times. The story of Peter's fall teaches us, firstly, how small and gradual are the steps by which men may go down into great sins. The various steps in Peter's fall are clearly marked out by the Gospel writers. They ought always to be observed in reading or listening to this part of the Apostle's history. The first step was proud self-confidence. Though all denied Christ, yet he said he never would. He was ready to go with him both to prison and to death. The second step was slothful neglect of prayer. When his master told him to pray, lest he should enter into temptation, he gave way to drowsiness and was found asleep. The third step was vacillating indecision. When the enemies of Christ came upon him, Peter first fought, then ran away, then turned again, and finally followed at a distance. The fourth step was mingling with bad company. He went into the high priest's house and sat among the servants by the fire, trying to conceal his religion and hearing and seeing all kinds of evil. The fifth and last step was the natural consequence of the preceding four. He was overwhelmed with fear when suddenly charged with being a disciple. The snare was around his neck. He couldn't escape. He plunged deeper into error than ever. He denied his blessed master 3 times. The mischief, be it remembered, had been done before. The denial was only the disease coming to a head. Let us beware of the beginnings of backsliding, however small. We never know what we may come to if we once leave the King's highway. The professing Christian who begins to say of any sin or evil habit, "It is but a little one," is in imminent danger. He is sowing seeds in his heart which will one day spring up and bear bitter fruit. It is a simple saying that, if men take care of the pence, then the pounds will take care of themselves. We may borrow a good spiritual lesson from the saying, "The Christian who keeps his heart diligently in little things shall be kept from great falls." The story of Peter's fall teaches us, secondly, how very far a true believer may backslide. In order to see this lesson clearly, all the circumstances of Peter's case ought to be fully weighed. He was a chosen apostle of Christ. He had enjoyed many and great spiritual privileges. He had just received the Lord's Supper. He had just heard that wonderful discourse recorded in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John. He had been most plainly warned of his own danger. He had boasted most loudly that he was ready for anything that might come upon him. And yet this very man denies his gracious master and does so repeatedly and after intervals giving him space for reflection. He denies him once, twice, and three times. The best and highest believer is a poor, weak creature even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity for wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he doesn't watch and pray and if the grace of God doesn't hold him up. When we read the falls of Noah, Lot, and Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of us. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength or look down upon others. Whatever else we pray for, let us daily pray that we may walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. The story of Peter's fall teaches us, thirdly, the infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lesson which is brought out most forcibly by a fact which is only recorded in Luke's Gospel. We are told that when Peter denied Christ the third time, and the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. These words are deeply touching. Surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full anticipation of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and an agonizing, sin-atoning death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly of his poor, erring disciple. Even then, he would have Peter know that he did not forget him. Sorrowfully, no doubt, but not angrily, he turned and looked at Peter. There was a deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon which Peter never forgot. The love of Christ toward his people is a deep well, which has no bottom. Let us never measure it by comparison with any kind of human love. It exceeds all other love as far as the sunlight exceeds the candlelight. There is about it a mine of compassion and patience and readiness to forgive sin, the riches of which we have but a faint conception. Let us not be afraid to trust that love when we first feel our sins. Let us never be afraid to go on trusting it after we have once believed. No man need despair, however far he may have fallen, if he will only repent and turn to Christ. If the heart of Jesus was so gracious when he was a prisoner in the judgment hall, then we surely need not think that he is less gracious when he sits in glory at the right hand of God. The story of Peter's fall teaches us, lastly, how bitter sin is to believers when they have fallen into it and discovered their fall. This is a lesson which stands out plainly on the face of the verses before us. We are told that when Peter remembered the warning he had received and saw how far he had fallen, he went out and wept bitterly. He found out by experience the truth of Jeremiah's words, "It is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." Jeremiah 2:19. He felt keenly the truth of Solomon's saying, "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways." Proverbs 14:14. No doubt he could have said with Job, "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job 42:6. Sorrow like this, let us always remember, is an inseparable companion of true repentance. Here lies the grand distinction between repentance unto salvation and unavailing remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable, like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender, and manifests itself in sincerely turning back to his heavenly Father. The falls of a graceless, merely professing Christian are falls from which there is no rising again. But the fall of a true saint always ends in deep contrition, self-abasement, and a change of life. Let us take heed, before we leave this passage, that we always make a right use of Peter's fall. Let us never make it an excuse for sin. Let us learn from his sad experience to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. If we do fall, let us believe that there is hope for us just as there was for him. But, above all, let us remember that if we fall as Peter fell, then we must repent as Peter repented, or else we shall never be saved. Luke 22:63-71. The soldiers mock Jesus. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We should notice firstly in these verses the shameful treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent at the hands of his enemies. We read that the guards were mocking him, beating him, and had blindfolded him. It was not enough to have taken prisoner a person of the most blameless and charitable life. They needed to add insult to injury. Conduct like this shows the desperate corruption of human nature. The excesses of savage malice to which unconverted men will sometimes go, and the fierce delight with which they will sometimes trample on the most holy and the most pure, almost justify the strong saying of an old preacher that man left to himself is half beast and half devil. He hates God and all who bear anything of God's image. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Romans 8:7. We have probably a very faint idea of what the world would become if it were not for the constant restraint that God mercifully puts upon evil. It is not too much to say that if unconverted men had their own way entirely, the earth would soon be little better than a hell. Our Lord's calm submission to insults like those here described shows the depth of his love towards sinners. Had he so willed, he could have stopped the insolence of his enemies in a moment. He who could cast out devils with a word could have summoned legions of angels to his side and scattered those wretched tools of Satan to the winds. But our Lord's heart was set on the great work he had come on earth to do. He had undertaken to purchase our redemption by his own humiliation, and he did not flinch from paying the uttermost farthing of the price. He had undertaken to drink the bitter cup of vicarious suffering to save sinners, and, for the joy set before him, despised the shame, and drank the cup to the very dregs. Hebrews 12:2. Patience like that which our blessed Lord exhibited on this occasion should teach his professing people a mighty lesson. We should refrain from all murmuring and complaining and irritation of spirit when we are ill-treated by the world. What are the occasional insults to which we have to submit compared to the insults which were heaped on our Master? Yet while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps. Let us go and do likewise. We should notice, secondly, in these verses, the striking prophecy which our Lord delivers about his own coming glory. He says to his insulting enemies, "But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Did they find fault with his lowly appearance and want a glorious Messiah? They would see him in glory one day. Did they think he was weak, powerless, and contemptible because at present there was no outward majesty about him? They would behold him one day in the most honorable position in heaven, fulfilling the well-known prophecy of Daniel with all judgment committed to his hands. Daniel 7:9-10. Let us take heed that the future glory of Christ forms a part of our creed as much as Christ's cross and passion. Let it be a first principle in our religion that the same Jesus who was mocked, despised, and crucified is he who has now all power in heaven and earth, and will one day come again in his Father's glory with all his angels. We see but half the truth if we see nothing but the cross and the first coming. It is essential to our own comfort to see also the second coming and the crown. That same Jesus who stood before the bar of the high priest and of Pilate will one day sit upon a throne of glory and summon all his enemies to appear before him. Happy is that Christian who keeps steadily before his mind that phrase, "But from now on." Now, in this present time, believers must be content to take part in their Master's sufferings. But from now on, they shall share in his glory. Now, like their Lord, they mustn't be surprised if they are mocked, despised, and disbelieved. But from now on, they shall sit with him on his throne at the right hand of God. Revelation 3:21. We should notice, lastly, in these verses, what a full and bold confession our Lord makes of his own messiahship and divinity. We read that in answer to this question of his enemies, "Are you the Son of God, then?" Jesus replied, "Yes, I am." The meaning of this short sentence may not be clear at first sight to an English reader. It signifies, in other words, "You speak the truth. I am, as you say, the Son of God." Our Lord's confession deprived his enemies of all excuse for unbelief. The Jews can never plead that our Lord left their forefathers in ignorance of his mission and kept them in doubt and suspense. Here we see our Lord telling them plainly who he was and telling them in words which would convey even more to a Jewish mind than they do to ours. And yet the confession had not the least good effect upon the Jews. Their hearts were hardened by prejudice. Their minds were darkened by judicial blindness. The veil was over the eyes of their inward man. They heard our Lord's confession unmoved and only plunged deeper into the most dreadful sin. The bold confession of our Master upon this occasion is intended to be an example to all his believing people. Like him, we must not shrink from speaking out when occasion requires our testimony. The fear of man and the presence of a multitude must not silence us. Job 31:34. We need not blow a trumpet before us and go out of our way to proclaim our own religion. Opportunities are sure to occur in the daily path of duty when, like Paul on board ship, we may show whose we are and whom we serve. Acts 27:23. At such opportunities, if we have the mind of Christ, let us not be afraid to show our colors. A confessing master loves bold, uncompromising, and confessing disciples. Those who honor him by an outspoken, courageous testimony, he will honor because they are walking in his steps. "Everyone," he says, "who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32.